Mark chapter 5, I'm going to read verse 21 to 43. So it's somewhat of a lengthy section, so silently ask the Lord to give us the attention that we need to hear His Word. Mark 5:21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around Him, and so He stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and, seeing Him, fell at His feet and implored Him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come, lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And He went off with him. A large crowd was following Him and pressing in on Him. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not able at all and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind Him and touched His cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch His garments, I will get well." Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in Himself that the power proceeding from Him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples said to Him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And He looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before Him and told Him the truth. And He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While He was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And He allowed no one to accompany Him except Peter and James and John and the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and He saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. Entering in, He said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at Him, putting them all out. He took along the child's father and mother and His own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, He said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astonished. And He gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And He said that something should be given to her to eat. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You this morning. We ask You to teach us and instruct us from the truth of Your Word. Lord, we want to behold the Savior and His glory and His splendor, His power and His pity, His might and His mildness. Lord, fill our hearts with a love for the Lord Jesus as we see Him put on display in this passage. In Jesus' name. Amen. George Whitefield was a great evangelist of the Great Awakening in the 1700s. He traveled across the Atlantic Ocean some 13 times, preached the gospel to estimated millions of people. But there's one thing that's not popularly known about George Whitefield: that he and his wife had numerous miscarriages. They had been trying to have children for many years, but The pregnancies would often end in a miscarriage. I think some 6 times his wife miscarried. And then she finally gave birth to a child. The child lasted through an entire pregnancy. She gave birth to this child, and there was much joy and excitement in the Whitfield home. And George Whitfield probably rashly had a sense that this young boy was going to be a great preacher. So George Whitfield named this boy after the great Christ-exalting preacher in the New Testament, John the Baptist. He said, "I will call him John." But when John hit 4 months old, he became sick. And little baby John died. George Whitfield and his wife never had children. You see, death is the great leveler of us all. No one can escape this thing we call death. It comes close to us and ultimately will visit us. J.C. Ryle says, "Death comes to places or to palaces as well as to cottages, to landlords as well as to tenants, to rich as well as to poor. It tarries no man's leisure or convenience. It will not be kept out by locks or bars. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. All are going to one place, the grave." It's the inevitable reality of life, and it's an inevitable reality that we see in this passage this morning. A man who's confronted with his daughter about to die. And we find in this story, it's 2 accounts wrapped up into one. We only covered the one section last week. There's 2 healings taking place, and there's many similarities in these different accounts, but also differences. Some of the differences we have in last week's account, a woman who's the main character. In this week's account, we have a man named Jairus. In last week's account, we have a nameless woman. She's not named. We don't know who she was. In this week's account, the man has a name. In last week's account, it was a woman who was considered unclean. She was an outcast in society. In this week's account, it's a man of great nobility. A man who was one of the movers and shakers in Capernaum. But there's also similarities. When you compare the 2 people that Jesus healed, both of them were female. The one, a woman who was bleeding for 12 years. Another, a girl who had lived for 12 years. Both would have been considered unclean. The woman who was bleeding, who was hemorrhaging for 12 years would have been considered unclean. And this little girl who, as we see the story unfold, dies, a dead body, was considered unclean. And both women in this section are called daughter. So there's many similarities, there's contrast within this account, but let's pick up the account in verse 21. We saw this last week, but it'd be helpful to review. Jesus crosses over from the Sea of Galilee. Remember, he had cast the demons out of that Gadarene demoniac, the whole army of demons, and now he comes back across the Lake of Galilee to the other side, the western side. And a large crowd gathered around him, so he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet. So all of a sudden, Jesus gets off the boat. A man comes, and it says he's a synagogue official, and he drops down right at the feet of Jesus with a request. Now, he's called a synagogue official. We mentioned last week, a synagogue official, this was a man of great nobility in the culture. He was a man who had responsibility over the synagogue, of the maintenance and upkeep of the synagogue building. He had responsibilities to acquire scrolls to be read during the synagogue service. He had a responsibility to appoint people to read, to pray prayers, to preach during the synagogue service. This was a man of great integrity and stature. And here he humbly comes to Jesus. And this one may have been, he may have witnessed some of Jesus' miracles. He may have been in that synagogue when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. He may have been in the synagogue when Jesus cast out the demon out of the man who was speaking as Jesus was teaching. And notice his request, verse 23. And implored him earnestly, begging, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." Jesus' response, he goes off with him. And a large crowd followed him, pressing in on him. So this man comes with this request. "Jesus, my daughter is at death's doorstep. She's going to die. Please come, lay your hands on her, heal her. I've heard of your healing powers." And so they go on their way. But there's an interruption. The interruption is what we covered last week. The interruption of this woman seeing Jesus, this woman who had been unclean for 12 years. She had been bleeding, hemorrhaging. And she reaches out and touches Jesus. She just says to herself, "If I could just touch his garments, I would be healed." And she touches his garments and is healed. And then Jesus wants more than what she wants. Jesus wants an encounter, not just a drive-through miracle. And so Jesus searches for her. He looks for her. He calls her out. And he says to the woman in verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed." Now keep in mind, Jairus has just come to Jesus with this request. "My daughter is dying. Can you please come?" And all of a sudden, this woman touches Jesus. She's healed. And all of a sudden, there's a stop. Hit the pause button. And Jairus is standing there waiting as this woman is talking with Jesus. And the text doesn't say, but I can imagine some at least sense of nervousness or anxiety on Jairus' part. Maybe even a little bit of measure of frustration. "Come on, Jesus. Come on. My daughter is dying. Hurry up." Because this was an urgent situation. If this was your daughter who was dying, you'd have called 911. You would have rushed her to the hospital. You would have done everything you could in your power to get your daughter to someone who could help her. Certainly a lesson here on our timing versus God's timing. See, often we think things need to be done on our timetable, but the Savior knows exactly the timetable that needs to be done according to. Verse 35. While he was still speaking. That is, while Jesus was still speaking, what he was saying in verse 34. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." In the midst of that sentence, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" The news comes to this father of this little girl. "Your daughter's dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore." And no doubt Jairus understood the logic of it. Why should I bother Jesus anymore? Why should we rush? Why should we hurry? Why should we sprint down the road to try and see my daughter? She's dead. The ancient poet Theocritus in the 3rd century BC said, "For the living there is hope. For the dead there is none." No doubt Jairus' heart sank as he heard the news that his daughter was dead. It was that phone call that you never want to hear. that message that comes of some tragedy. And no doubt Jairus, his mind is probably racing as he thinks of his daughter and thinks of all of his past experiences, perhaps playing with her as she grew up, perhaps even instructing her in the law. He was a synagogue official. This was a man who probably was well acquainted with the Scriptures. Probably thinking about the things that he had hoped to see and enjoy his daughter do in life. He would never get to see her mature into full womanhood. He would never be able to see his daughter get married. He would never be able to see grandchildren from his daughter and bounce them on his knee. All those things were dashed to pieces as he hears the news, your daughter is dead. Verse 36, a ray of hope enters in. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." The text says that Jesus was overhearing what these messengers are saying. In fact, this word could be translated, Jesus was ignoring what they were saying. And that's probably the best sense. Jesus didn't mind what they said. He didn't take into consideration what they were saying. But a ray of hope bursts onto the scene as Jesus tells Jairus, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." He beckons Jairus to place his trust in the Savior. "Don't be fearful about this situation. Just trust in me and what I can do in this situation." He's telling Jairus to replace that fear with faith, to replace that doubt, that anxiety, that fear over the situation with a robust trust in the Savior and what He was going to do in the situation. Verse 37. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So Jesus says, from this point forward, I just want you three to come along with me. Peter, James, and John. And we see Peter, James, and John in this kind of situation throughout the gospel. They were the only ones who went on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And certainly the question arises, why would Jesus choose these three? Well, we can't be dogmatic about it because the text doesn't tell us. But certainly, James, John, and Peter were three of the major leaders in the early church. We see from the opening pages of the book of Acts, which is a history of the early church, John and Peter standing boldly and courageously preaching the gospel, even though the same religious leaders who had Jesus executed were threatening to have them imprisoned and possibly executed. They told John and Peter, "Don't preach in the name of Jesus." And they said, "Should we obey you or God? You tell me." Of course, Peter would eventually be imprisoned. In the same chapter, Peter is in prison. John, or James, is also in prison in Acts chapter 12. And remember, the church is praying for Peter to be released, and he's released. But James, on the other hand, was executed. They cut off his head. You see, these three men needed cement, extra cement poured into the foundation of their faith because of what they were going to do, what they were going to experience, the people that they would have to lead. And so Jesus wants them to be eyewitnesses of His power over death. So He says, "You three, come with me." Then in verse 38, It says, they came to the house of the synagogue official and saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. The word translated commotion in many other New Testament contexts is translated riot. I mean, it was a riot. People were loudly sobbing and wailing and weeping and crying and just howling. And no doubt much of it was sincere and genuine. I mean, this was a 12-year-old girl who had died. There's a measurable difference if you've been to a funeral of somebody who's cut off early in life versus somebody who's lived a full, robust life. There seems to be a much greater sorrow and sobbing over the reality of a young person who dies. Just 12 years old, this little girl was now dead. But there's probably also some insincere weeping and wailing. Why do I say that? Because it was part of Jewish culture to hire people to weep and wail at a funeral. That sounds strange, but it was part of the culture. We also have some strange things in our culture as well. It was part of the culture. In fact, some of the early tradition in Judaism said that even a poor person must have a minimum of 2 flute players and a woman wailer at their funeral. I don't know if that came in a special bargain by 2 flute players get a woman wailer for free. But whatever the situation, they would hire people. And in that early church or early Judaism tradition said that for a poor person, that was at least what was necessary. How much more a man of great value and nobility in society? And on top of that, these professional weepers would have arrived early at the scene. Because as you could might imagine in ancient Palestine, with the very warm air and no preserving techniques from funeral parlors, bodies would decay very quickly. So the goal was to get professional weepers there as quick as possible. And so Jesus enters this scene with John and James and Peter and the synagogue official, and no doubt as they're approaching the house, you can just hear the wailing ascending out of the house, the screaming, the howling over this little girl dying so early in life. So what does Jesus say when he arrives on the scene? Verse 39. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." Jesus is telling these mourners, these weepers, to align their hearts with reality. He makes a statement, "Your child has not died, but is asleep." What is Jesus saying here? Is Jesus saying, no, the physician's misdiagnosed her. She's not really dead. I can feel her pulse. No, I doubt it. Or is Jesus saying, as the Seventh-day Adventists would tell us, she's in a soul sleep. She's just in a kind of soul sleep, and you need to retrieve her out of that soul sleep. No. You have to understand sleep. Well, Jesus also uses this term in another section of Scripture. In another instance that's very much parallel to this, it's when Jesus and his friend Lazarus has died. Remember, Jesus gets news that his friend Lazarus is sick, and these people come, "Jesus, you got to come and heal Lazarus." And Jesus says, "Guys, let's hang around here a couple more days." Jesus was very purposeful in allowing Lazarus to die. And then he gets news that Lazarus is dead. And so in John 11:11, Jesus says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Jesus, it's a good thing to sleep when you're sick. Jesus wasn't talking about that kind of sleep. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So if Jesus says this girl's asleep, what is Jesus saying? He's saying this is just a temporary state. She is actually dead. In fact, Luke records that the mourners were certain that she was dead. And so by Jesus saying, guys, stop weeping, stop wailing, she's only asleep. Jesus is saying she's just in a temporary state because of what I'm about to do. She's not going to be dead for long. How did the people respond in verse 40? They began laughing at him. You can imagine the scene. They're howling, they're weeping, they're wailing. Jesus comes in, says, guys, stop your weeping and wailing. She's only asleep. And quickly they're sobbing. Oh, quickly turns to... And the oddity of the scene. And it perhaps shows something of the insincerity of their weeping and wailing. But then Jesus does something, verse 40, the second part. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Notice what Jesus does here. He only takes certain people. He tells all the weepers / laughers, he says, get out of here. And he takes James, John, and Peter in with him, and also the parents, the mother and the father. The mother who had probably watched her daughter in that last death gasp. See, Jesus is not putting on a carnival here. This is not some cuckoo faith healer of today who puts on a huckster show to be, make sure the cameras get just right when we heal this person. No. Jesus says, everybody out. Perhaps out of compassion for this little girl who's about to be shocked and brought back from the dead. But also, as we see later on, Jesus wants them to keep quiet on this miracle. And no doubt you can imagine Jairus and his wife, still sorrowful, but now even more hopeful. Now in anticipation, what is this Jesus going to do? Verse 41. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum. Talitha cum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Notice the pity and compassion of the Savior. He takes this little girl, her dead, lifeless limb. He touches her. He takes her by the hand. And then he says, Talitha cum. We say, why all of a sudden is Mark switching languages on us here? Remember, Mark's primary source for his information in the gospel is none other than the Apostle Peter, a man who was in the room. And no doubt, as Peter relayed this story, this account to Mark, to tell him, to make sure he gets all the facts right concerning this real historical account, no doubt those words were burned into Peter's memory. No doubt Peter can envision that dead, lifeless girl laying on her bed and Jesus uttering those words, Talitha kum. Little girl, get up. Verse 42. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk. For she was 12 years old, and they were immediately they were completely astounded. Mark's favorite word he uses again twice in this verse. Immediately. How did the girl respond to Jesus beckoning this girl from the land of the dead now back to her body? Immediately she gets up. Instantly. There was no delay. This miracle certainly wasn't dependent upon the faith of that little girl. She was dead. Immediately, she arises. And quite naturally, everybody is completely astonished. In fact, this word in the original, it's two words. They were astonished with great astonishment. You can imagine the shock in the parent's face that could have been seen. No doubt the mother, who was probably at the girl's side when she died in the great sorrow, but now all of a sudden the sorrow turns to rejoicing. The fear now turns to faith. The doubt now turns into shock. Jesus brought this little 12-year-old girl back from the dead. Wow! What great power the Savior puts on display. But notice the blend of His power and pity here in verse 43. And He gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and He said that something should be given to her to eat. Notice, first of all, Jesus said, I don't want you to tell anybody about this. Obviously, Jesus wasn't speaking absolutely, or we wouldn't have this in Mark's Gospel or in the two other Gospels. But Jesus is saying, guys, stay hush hush on this. Why? Because Jesus' primary goal was not to bring every person back from the dead, but for Himself to enter into death and rise from the dead, to conquer death. And if His popularity kept increasing, it would be impossible for Him to do much anything. And so He tells the guys to keep a lid on this. But then notice His pity and compassion for this little girl. He tells them to make sure they give her something to eat. He cares. She's been dead for who knows how long. There's nothing in her belly. She needs food. Go get her something to eat. I really have only one point to take away from this. That is Jesus' power over death. No doubt as Mark is gathering these different accounts, Mark is very pointed in the way he clusters these different accounts of these different specific healings and miracles for the readers to say, wow, we see the power of Jesus. He truly was the Messiah. He truly was the suffering servant that Isaiah promised. We've seen it back in chapter 4. Jesus commanding His power over the creation. The winds and the waves of this huge storm comes upon the Sea of Galilee. He commands the winds and the waves. They stop. Everybody's astonished. Chapter 5. The Gadarene demoniac comes after Jesus. He comes to Jesus, falls down before Him. And Jesus commands a whole army of demons out of this man. And everybody's afraid of Jesus. And then we saw last time Jesus healing this woman. 12 years, no doctors could do anything for her. What they did for her only made her worse. And Jesus heals this woman. And remember, there's fear and trembling with her. She's shaking as Jesus puts His power on display over sickness and disease. And now, here in this last cluster of miracles, Jesus, in almost a climactic kind of way, demonstrates His power over death. Over death. The great leveler of us all. He, in His commanding, tender words, Talitha kum, little girl, arise, commands this girl's spirit to come back to her body. This is amazing power put on display. And it's no wonder that everybody in the room was astonished with a great astonishment. That's how we should respond. To be astonished at Jesus. To be astonished at His power. To be astonished at His tenderness and compassion. But also to respond with faith. Remember, He tells Jairus, don't fear, only believe. Trust in Me. Have faith in Me. Our hearts ought to cast ourselves upon the Savior and trust Him. Trust Him for our eternity. See, we see here Jesus' command over death, His authority over the grave. One pastor says, finally, let us see in this miracle a blessed pledge of what our Lord will do in the day of His second appearing. He will call His believing people from their graves, and they will give Him, and He will give them a better, more glorious, more beautiful body than they had in the days of their pilgrimage. He will gather together His elect from the north and from the south and from the east and from the west to part no more and to die no more. Believing parents will once again see their believing children. Believing husbands shall once more see their believing wives. Let us beware of sorrowing like those who have no hope. You see, my friends, this is the hope for the believer. That Jesus has command over death. That death no longer has its grip on you. That when you die, your spirit will depart to go be with Jesus. But one day Jesus will bring your body back from the dead and give you a new glorified body. That is an amazing thought. You see, Jesus does promise healing for you. In fact, I would even go so far as to say there's healing in the atonement. Before you cast me out as a heretic, I didn't say when that healing is promised. I don't think it's promised in this life. But that healing is ultimately promised in glorification when Jesus gives you a brand new body. When He swallows up death and gives you a body that will not die. He says this very plainly in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power which He has even to subject all things to Himself. Jesus promises that one day He will give us a body just like His glorified body when He came back from the dead. Romans 8, 22 and 23, for we know that the whole of creation groans and suffers in the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. God will one day give you new eyes to behold His glory. God will one day give you new ears to hear His tender voice. God will one day give you new taste buds that have been destroyed by all that hot sauce you put on your food. New taste buds to taste from the tree of life, which bears a different fruit in season and out of season. God will give you new sense of touch. He'll give you a new glorified body that's not subject to the fall, where the reverse will be, the curse will one day be reversed. And paradise lost will be paradise regained. And Jesus will climactically demonstrate His authority and power over death in the new heavens and the new earth. There'll be no sickness and sorrow, no disease. But this also is a word to those who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus. See, He's the one to go to escape the fear and the power of death. In fact, within the context of Jesus Himself doing another miracle of this same kind of raising Lazarus from the dead, His friend Lazarus, remember He says that statement, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in Me will never die." Do you believe this? That Jesus has power over death. That the person who lays down his weapons of warfare against Jesus, who turns away from their rebellion and trusts their eternity to the Lord Jesus, He promises, "You will never die." Oh yeah, you may be buried in a grave one day, but you will not experience the full brunt of death. Because after death comes the judgment, and that's ultimately what you should be afraid of. Jesus said also in John 8:51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps My word, he will never see death." You see, the story that we find here in Mark chapter 5 comes within the context of the bigger story of the Gospel of Mark. You know how the Gospel of Mark ends? It ends with a couple women gazing into an empty tomb. And Jesus, in His climactic way, demonstrating His power over death by Himself raising from the dead. You see, this is how He accomplished it. It was through His cross work, through His own death, burial, and resurrection, that He calls people to trust in Him so that they will not experience the full brunt of death. They don't have to come under the judgment of God. That's why Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, that is Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and He might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Jesus swallows up death. You don't have to fear death if you've trusted in Him. You don't have to fear death if you've hid yourself in Him. My friend, I ask you, do you find yourself thinking about death from time to time in those quieter moments of your life, pondering the frailty of human life, that you're one heartbeat away from eternity? Perhaps the awakening to the reality of death comes when you have to go to a funeral and you see that lifeless body there. And you realize This will be you one day. I tell you, my friend, if you trust in the Lord Jesus as your only hope to get to heaven, if you come to Him humbly acknowledging yourself as a wretched sinner, He extends His hand of mercy, says, little girl, get up. He conquered death. You don't have to fear death if you've trusted in Him, because He's conquered it. And the hope of every believer is that one day they will have seen the Savior's full death blow to death itself as they receive their glorified body. John Piper wrote a poem called Glorified. It's in his book called Future Grace. In this poem, I'm just going to read an excerpt of the poem. He says, "And then the Lord wiped every tear away and turned to see His bride. Her heart had yearned 4,000 years for this. His face shone like the sun, and every trace of wrath was gone. And in her bliss, she heard the Master say, watch this, come forth, all goodness from the ground. Come forth and let the earth redound with joy. And as He spoke, the throne of God came down to earth and shone like golden crystal full of light, and banished once for all the night. And from the throne a stream began to flow and laugh. And as it ran, it made a river and a lake, and everywhere it flowed a wake of grass broke on the banks and spread like resurrection from the dead. And in the twinkling of the eye, the saints descended from the sky. And as I knelt beside the brook to drink eternal life, I took a glance across the golden grass and saw my dog, old Blackie, fast. And as she could come, she leaped the stream almost. And what a happy gleam was in her eye. I knelt to drink and knew that I was on the brink of endless joy. And everywhere I turned, I saw a wonder there. A big man running on the lawn. That's old John Young with both legs on. The blind can see and bird on a wing. The dumb can lift his voice and sing. The diabetic eats at will. The coronary runs uphill. The lame can walk. The deaf can hear. The cancer-ridden bone is clear. Arthritic joints are lithe and free. And every pain has ceased to be. And every sorrow deep within. And every trace of lingering sin is gone. And all that's left is joy and endless ages to employ. The mind and heart to understand and love the sovereign Lord who planned that it should take eternity to lavish all His grace on me. O God of wonder, God of might, grant us some elevated sight of endless days and let us see the joy of what is yet to be. And may Your future make us free and guard us by the hope that we, within the light of candle four, are glorified forevermore." Let's pray. Father God, we come before You. We thank You for this glorious portrait that Mark paints for us of the Lord Jesus. And His power and His pity. Lord, indeed He is mighty to save. The One who has authority and power over death, conquered death on the cross, rose Himself from the dead, and offers freedom from death to all those who will die to themselves and live for Him. Lord, we thank You. Give us hearts of faith to believe. In Jesus' name.